as soon as Father gave me the permission. We both tried everything before the thing came before you. I write to you simply and without any worry. I leave myself completely in your hands about this. Pray for me, for I am really unworthy of all He is doing for me and in me. I have asked Father to tell you all my many great sins, so that you will ask our Lord, if the work is to be done, to give you a more worthy person. Please excuse this paper, as I have no other kind. I am trying a little the Franciscan poverty. It is lovely to be poor and free from so many things. Pray for me. Your devoted child in Jesus Christ, Mary Teresa.
Besides addressing Archbishop Perrier's concerns, Mother Teresa made, almost in passing, two revelations: that she had not been seeking self for some time now, and that a singular grace of love for souls had captivated her heart from her first Holy Communion. This exceptional favor urged her to leave her beloved Skopje and take the first daring step into the unknown, the same love for souls, an endeavor to bring others to the knowledge and love of God, was now moving her to reach out to those most in need. With these disclosures and the admission that the difficulties against faith had stopped once the locution started, one important indicator that their source was indeed divine, the Archbishop could grasp that he was in the presence of an exceptional soul. The Archbishop, like Father Vanek Sem, appreciated the significance of Mother Teresa's objective, yet was unwilling to rush into a quick decision. Now, however, with another pressing letter in his hand, he was prompted to reply and justify his lengthy decision process.
Calcutta, 19th February, 1947. Dear Mother Mary Teresa, Pax Christi, Peace of Christ. The main point are your two letters of the 13th and 25th January. As I have explained to Father Vanek Sem when he came to see me with your letter, this is far too important a question to be solved or to be assessed on the spot or in a day or a month. It will require much prayer on your part, and on my side much reflection, much forethought, before we can be sure of our path presently and in the future. I cannot even and I will not say anything about the scheme before the Holy Ghost enlightens me. This is not a man's work, it is God's work. And to be certain that it is God's work, we must use both the intellectual faculties and the spiritual help of prayer, meditation. In June I shall be in Rome, and without giving any name I shall submit the case to the authorities there, and await an encouragement or otherwise. I hope to be back in September or October, so continue praying in calmness and peace. In union of Holy Communions and prayers, I am yours devotedly in Christ, F. Perrier, Society of Jesus.
Longing to be all things to all men.
If Archbishop Perrier hoped that reference to his submitting the case to the authorities in Rome, where such requests would undergo careful and lengthy examination, would dampen Mother Teresa's enthusiasm, he was mistaken. On the contrary, she saw his trip to Rome as a perfect opportunity to bring God's plan to completion. Writing once more, she pleaded with the Archbishop to bring the case directly to the notice of the Pope. She was sure that with the Pope's intervention, her hope of moving ahead could soon be realized.
Loreto Convent, Osinsal. Your Grace. Many thanks for your letter. I am not surprised that you will not act, and that you are taking your time over your answer. Some day it, the permission, is sure to come. And then you will, I am sure, be the first to give the Young Institute all the help it will need. You say in your letter that you will submit the case to the authorities in Rome, where the question will be examined carefully. I would be grateful if you spoke to our Holy Father about it. He will understand. It will depend on you, Your Grace, to tell Holy Father everything. Tell him that the Institute will be especially for the unity and happiness of family life, the life of which he has so much at heart. Tell him of the countless broken homes, here in India, in Calcutta, in everywhere. It is to make these unhappy homes happy, to bring Jesus into their dark homes, that our Lord wants me and the sisters to give our lives as victims for homes. By our poverty, labor, and zeal, we shall enter every home, gather the little children from these unhappy homes. Tell Holy Father that the pastoral letter you wrote a few weeks back will get its answer in the Missionary Sisters of Charity. We shall be perfectly free in the poverty we intend, or rather God wants from us. There are Indian, Anglo-Indian, and European girls who are longing to give just like this everything to God and get at the heart of the people, in whatever country they be. Tell our Holy Father of my longing to be all things to all men. Bring him the first letter I wrote to you. I have no proof, but I know it is God who wants this from us. What if all be failure? I have no fear. If only one family, if only one little unhappy child is made happy with the love of Jesus, tell me, will it not be worth all of us giving all for that, for you having all the trouble? Your Grace, I know not how to ask you. I leave it to him to tell you what to tell our Holy Father. But tell him everything you know. He is our missionary Holy Father. His suffering on account of so many unhappy homes is a continual torture to his fatherly heart. Ask him that we, the sisters and I, be his daughters who would bring joy to his heart by bringing happiness into these unhappy homes. Amongst the very poor, what suffering the mothers undergo, on account of their children, on account of their husbands. My sisters will care for their children, will nurse the sick, the old, and the dying in their homes. They will teach the young wives how to make their homes happy. There are many places where the priest even cannot get at, but a missionary of charity will by her work enter every hole. Wherever there is human life, wherever there is a soul for Jesus. You tell me to pray. Pray much. Yes, I do. And I am asking other people do the same. You also pray. Ask St. Francis Xavier during this novena of grace to let us have the grace of doing the most pleasing thing. I shall wait. Wait as long as Holy Father wants me to. But I am also ready to leave all, at one word from him, and go to begin the life of complete poverty, so as to be able to give all to Jesus. You will say, where are the sisters who will join? I know the mind of many a girl, and what they are longing to do for Christ. This does not trouble me. He will provide everything. The more we trust him, the more he will do. Kindly tell Father Van Exem that I won't be able to write to him in the way my superior cannot read it. I used to write to him everything, but now I shall keep till I see him in confession. Thank God, in St. Mary's all is very well. I knew God would give his best for that place. Mother Mary Columba is one of our best nuns. The sisters will learn much from her. I am so glad to know that you received such good reports about them. I do hope Ausensal will see them soon, for here nothing is done for the natives. They seem to know very, very little. The sisters would be a great, great grace. I am praying that they come soon. I am teaching Hindi and Bengali, hygiene and geography. The children are very good and simple. I miss very much the open simplicity of my St. Mary's girls and their generous love for our Lord. Pray for me, that I become a humble, generous religious, so that he will use me according to his pleasure. Your devoted child in Jesus Christ, Mary Teresa.
The Loretto rule of the time permitted Mother Teresa's superiors to examine her correspondence if deemed expedient in the Lord. because she had been unjustly suspected of having an unhealthy relationship with Father Vanek Sem, Mother Teresa reasonably expected that any correspondence between them would be examined. Since she did not want anyone, not even her superiors, to know as yet about her inspiration, she avoided writing to Father Vanek Sem. Seeking the will of God. Jesus was calling. How could she be indifferent and do nothing? If God's love would be made present to even one soul, she thought, her call would be fulfilled and worth all the sacrifice. She could not understand why the archbishop was not acting more quickly. For his part, as the one responsible for the archdiocese and its people, Archbishop Perrier had to make sure that Mother Teresa's proposal would be a positive and fruitful endeavor. He was still weighing whether she was leaving a certain good for an uncertain gain. Perhaps if he had been aware of her private vow, he would have understood her apparent hastiness. Somewhat annoyed by her insistence, he attempted anew to explain his measured course of action.
My dear Mother Mary Teresa, Pax Christi, Peace of Christ. On my return from pastoral tour in the Santal Parganas, I found your letter, for which I thank you sincerely. I have the impression from what you write that you believe me opposed to your proposals, and that you are praying hard for my conversion of heart. I should like to change your mind about these dispositions, which you appear to take for granted. I am neither opposed nor in favor of your project, and as Archbishop, I cannot be anything but neutral at this stage. It is not a question of personal conviction, nor enthusiasm or feeling that must carry me. The question is too important for the Church to decide all at once. It may take months, it may take years. In the meantime, please take off your imagination the idea that I am opposed to your scheme. As I said, I have no right to be opposed or in favor. Almighty God will show me the line to be followed, and when I am morally certain of where my duty lies, rest assured that I shall not shrink from it, cost what it may. My motto is to seek God in everyone and in everything. It is not at the end of my career that I shall give up that guiding principle of the whole of my religious life. It would be foolish. I shall do the will of God, but that must be clear to me. You may think that it is all very easy when there is somebody to endorse the responsibility. But for the one who has to be responsible, it requires discretion, prayer, constant and fervent prayer, and readiness to abide by the will of God as manifested to him. In union of holy sacrifices, I am yours devotedly in Christ, F. Perrier, Society of Jesus.
To please him only is the joy I seek.
Though completely willing to obey, Mother Teresa could not ignore Jesus' insistent pleading, "Wilt thou refuse to do this for me?" So when the Archbishop's scheduled trip to Europe was delayed, she took advantage of the situation to beg him once more.
Loreto Convent, Osensol, 30th March, 1947. Your Grace, this will bring you my best wishes for a very happy Easter. I also thank you for your last letter, which I received some time ago. I do hope you will not get tired of me and of my many long letters. But as you are the one on whom so much depends, I have to tell you everything in detail. I wish I could tell you personally everything, but this does not seem possible. You were to have gone on the 26th, and yet everything seems to have turned. I think God has kept you back to be able to work out his desire of starting the work. I am ready to do whatever I am told at any cost. Ready to go now or to wait years. It is for you to use me, to offer me to God for the poor. People call you the Father of the poor. Your Grace, let me go and give myself for them. Let me offer myself and those who will join me for those unwanted poor, the little street children, the sick, the dying, the beggars. Let me go into their very holes and bring in their broken homes the joy and peace of Christ. I know you are afraid for me. You are afraid that the whole thing will be a failure. What about it? Is it not worth going through every possible suffering just for one single soul? Did not our Lord do the same? What a failure was his cross on Calvary, and all for me, a sinner. I can tell you sincerely from my heart, I will lose nothing. From my superiors down, I know they will laugh at me. They will think me a fool, proud, mad, etc. What if the good God wants my name? I am his, and his only. The rest has no hold on me. I can do without all the rest if I have him. Fear not for me, nor for those who will join me. He will look after us all. He will be with us. If for a glass of water he has promised so much, what would he not do for victim hearts given to the poor? He will do all. I am only a little instrument in his hands, and because I am just nothing, he wants to use me. Your Grace, don't let me be unfaithful to him now. I would not like for anything, not even for a second of a second, to do the less pleasing. I want him to have all the pleasure, his longing, his suffering, on account of these little children, on account of the poor dying in sin, of the unhappiness of so many broken families, is great. I feel so terribly helpless in front of all. I, little nothing, long to take away all that from his heart. Day after day, hour after hour, he asks the same question. Wilt thou refuse to do this for me? I tell him that the answer is with you. You might think that I am looking only at the joy of giving up all and bringing joy into the heart of Jesus. Yes, I look at these most, but I see also what suffering the fulfillment of these two will bring. By nature I am sensitive, love beautiful and nice things, comfort and all the comfort can give, to be loved and love. I know that the life of a missionary of charity will be minus all these. The complete poverty, the Indian life, the life of the poorest will mean a hard toil against my great self-love. Yet, Your Grace, I am longing with a true, sincere heart to begin to lead this kind of life, so as to bring joy to the suffering heart of Jesus. Let me go, Your Grace. Let us trust him blindly. He will see to it that our faith in him will not be lost. While you are still in Calcutta, could you not do the needful through the apostolic delegate, and then when the little institute is in its feet, apply to Rome for recognition? I don't know what the canon law says in these matters, but what I have heard and read in the little booklet about Mother Mary of the Passion, the Franciscan foundress, which I read lately, there does not seem to have been much trouble. Overnight, 20 nuns free to lead the Franciscan life. But in their case, the bishop was the acting factor. Or do you think I should apply myself through you? This is why personal explanation would be easier. I am going to Darjeeling on 8th May, but you will be gone by that time. Don't delay, Your Grace, don't put it off. Souls are being lost for want of care, for want of love. Without giving any names, if you ask your parish priests, they will tell you of the need of such nuns. Look at the appeal of the Holy Father for the children of Europe. What would he say if he saw your poor, the poor of the slums of Calcutta? Do something about this before you leave, and let us take away from the heart of Jesus his continual suffering. I feel sometimes afraid, for I have nothing, no brains, no learning, no qualities required for such a work, and yet I tell him that my heart is free from everything, and so it belongs completely to him, and him alone. He can use me just as it will please him best. To please him only is the joy I seek. India is going through days of hatred. Here now again, I hear in Calcutta there is trouble. Would that the missionaries of charity were there to overrule this hatred by their love. You will say, what could you and your few Indian girls do? We could do nothing, but Jesus and we few victims can do wonders. Let me go and begin this work, which will be an answer to your burning appeal for apostles. Whenever you think it best, I would like myself to tell Mother General or Mother Provincial everything. I rather they knew it from me. Your Grace, forgive me for being so tiresome with my continual appeal, but I have to act in this way. Let us bring joy to the heart of Jesus and remove from his heart those terrible sufferings. Think of what Jesus will gain and not what little me will lose. He has done so much for you, and now at the end of so much grace and love, you fear to offer one of your little missionaries to be his victim for the poorest of your flock. Let me go to Kasapur at the boy's own home instead of Darjeeling. By the time you come back, we would have started our solitude, after which the mission work would begin. There are girls in Europe even who would be only too happy to give all and follow Christ in perfect poverty and sacrifice. I don't know if the Holy Ghost has filled your soul with those desires and thoughts, for I am praying that he should do so. During these days of prayer and penance, pray for me, pray often, that I may love him more. Once more, I wish you a very happy Easter. Your devoted child in Jesus Christ, Mary Teresa.
The little nothing, as she called herself, was longing to bring joy to the suffering heart of Jesus, her first love since childhood. For this, she would have embraced any hardship. Her preferences or the sacrifices involved did not count. All she desired was to please him. She insisted on moving ahead because she was convinced that Jesus wanted it. Yet she remained open to the Archbishop's decision as the very will of God.
My God, supply for what is wanting in me.
Archbishop Perrier was taken aback by Mother Teresa's long and exhortative letter.
Archbishop's House, 32 Park Street, Calcutta, 7th April, 1947. My dear Mother Mary Teresa, Pax Christi, peace of Christ. I was rather astonished to read in your letter a good many reasons for which I was not moving in the matter you had laid before me. I thought I had explained previously, in a clear manner, the motives which oblige me to move very slowly in such an important matter. If I saw after fervent prayers and mature reflection that the will of God was to move in the direction you wish me to move at once, I would not hesitate. I would not give a moment's consideration for difficulties, means, or anything else. For me, the will of God is supreme, and all the rest disappears. But to know the will of God for those who have the authority, and to act in his name, requires consultation, prayer, and reflection. I am quite convinced that you are ready for everything. But, my dear mother, you must also take my side now and then. By representing your request and defending it before the Holy See, I assume a great responsibility. Not only can I be the cause of the ruin of many vocations, but I may also be the cause of leading souls in the darkness by rashness. Your example of the foundress of the Franciscan Missionaries of Mary is not an argument. First of all, I know for sure from personal contact with people who lived at the time, for example, the former delegate apostolic in India, Monsignor Zaleski, that things did not go smoothly at all. And I know that even now that the life of the foundress is being discussed for her beatification, many points have to be cleared up. Moreover, canon law at that time was not yet codified as it is now. A good many new decrees for religious have been issued from that time also. Another motive which should make you reflect when you press me to start at once is that I have absolutely no power to let you start this kind of work. Your Mother General has no more power than I have in this respect. The matter must necessarily go to Rome, and we must be ready to answer the questions which we shall be asked. To answer these questions, I must have acquired a personal conviction, a kind of moral certitude, which allows me in conscience to answer favorably or otherwise. I must be able to say later on that even if I was mistaken in my views pro or con, I was mistaken in good faith, that I did not rush madly in a question on which depends so much for others. Your object in theory may have my hearty approbation. That doesn't yet suffice to allow you to start, or to suggest that you might be allowed to start. If I am not mistaken, I suggested in one of my previous letters that you should sit down quietly and write down what exactly and in detail you, 1, wanted to do, 2, the means by which you desire to bring it about, 3, how you would form your disciples, etc., 4, what kind of people you would recruit for this work, 5, where would be the center of your work, 6, whether it is not possible to obtain this end by a congregation already in existence, 7, whether it would not be more conducive toward the end to use a kind of association or sodality and not religious exactly to work out your scheme. There are hundreds of questions that come to the fore and must be examined seriously and satisfactorily. During my absence, set at work at your plan under the guidance of the Holy Ghost. It is not desired to have a long description of what you fancy you will be able to do. What we want to know in a few words, the aim, the means, the rules, the recruitment, the possibilities of success. I do not say the glamour, nor do I mean the humiliations, hardships, etc. But if we start something, it must be able to achieve the object for which it is started. That's what I call the success. If you are ready when I return from Rome sometime in September, it will be all right. Do not think the period allowed is too long. Such essentials require long meditation, prayer, reflection, consultation. In the meantime, I shall see in Europe how such a congregation would work. What has been the experience of others in this line? Whether it is better to have a lay association rather than a religious congregation, etc. God bless you. I am in union of holy communions and prayers. Yours devotedly in Christ, F. Perrier, Society of Jesus.
Despite the disappointment she may have felt, Mother Teresa accepted the Archbishop's mandate. Turning to God for help, she wrote the following prayer at the margin of the Archbishop's letter.
My God, give me your light and your love to be able to write the things to thy honor and glory. Don't let my ignorance prevent me from doing your will perfectly. Supply for what is wanting in me.
Since the Archbishop had implied that he would consider her response only upon his return in September, she decided to wait until her upcoming retreat and holiday in Darjeeling between May 8 and June 14, 1947, to formulate her answers. In May, on her way from Asansol to Darjeeling, Mother Teresa stopped in Calcutta and met Father Vaniksam twice. Not knowing about the Archbishop's request, he made a similar one of Mother Teresa, as he reported in a letter to the Archbishop.
In May, I told her it was the will of our Lord that during her holiday she would set to work out her plan, explain her aim and the means she intended to use to reach her aim, write also the essential rules which would show me the proper spirit of her work. After that, and after I had asked this also for your grace, she read to me the letters received from your grace, and in one of those letters I heard that your grace had made exactly the same request which I had just explained. I told her to answer the questions contained in that letter in order to be obedient.
Once she arrived in Darjeeling, she unexpectedly faced a short but very intense struggle. On her way back to Asansol in June, she related it to Father Vaniksam, who in turn informed Archbishop Perrier.
She passed through awful desolation 5 days in May, whilst in Darjeeling, and then the idea of the work seemed to be a stupidity, excuse the word, which I think is hers, a treason to her institute and to her superiors. She was in great fear about it all and underwent big temptations. She wrote to me at that time, but I could only pray for her. Happily, the temptation left her after a few days, and again everything is light, joy, trust, and certainty of being on the right path. That is my conviction after seeing her, though I did not talk about her consolations in my interview. When in consolation, she has no doubts at all, except at the surface of her soul. She is fearless and ready to immolate everything for our Lord. In desolation, she did doubt it all, feared a lot, but remained ready to immolate herself. Afterwards, our Lord told her that her great fear had hurt him. She had been a little responsible for what had happened.
The Blueprint of the New Order. After these days of doubt and confusion during her stay at Darjeeling, Mother Teresa's usual state of consolation and certainty returned. She applied herself to answering Archbishop Perrier's questions, translating into concrete terms the implications of her mystical experiences, and adding new details to those she had formulated in January. This time she did not make reference to the voice, but specifically to Our Lord and His requests to her. Her complete focus was Jesus alone. He was the reason for her future apostolate, the model for her charity, the standard for her new way of life, the guarantees of her success. He was her everything.
Loreto Convent, Darjeeling, Feast of Corpus Christi, 1947. Your Grace, in your last letter you told me, during my absence, set to work at your plan under the guidance of the Holy Ghost. During the novena of the Holy Ghost, I wrote out the few rules which might be useful. Today, after much prayer, I shall try with His help to answer your questions. Number 1. What exactly and in detail you want to do? Our Lord wants Indian nuns, victims of His love, who would be so united to Him as to radiate His love on souls, who would lead Indian lives, dress like them, and be His light, His fire of love amongst the poor, the sick, the dying, the beggars, and the little street children. I want to satisfy this desire of our Lord by becoming Indian and leading that life for Him and souls of the poor. To be united to Him completely, we need be poor, free from all. Here comes the poverty of the cross, absolute poverty, and to be able to see God in the poor. Angelic chastity, and to be able to be always at His disposal. Cheerful obedience. By these three, my sisters and myself desire to bring Christ into the unhappy holes of the slums of the Calcutta poor, and later on of the other places. Number 2. The means by which you desire to bring it about. By going amongst the people, nursing the sick in their homes, helping the dying to make their peace with God, having little free schools in the slums for the little children, visiting the poor in the hospitals, and helping the beggars of the streets to lead respectful lives. In a word, act the charity of Christ amongst the poorest, and so make them know Him and want Him in their unhappy lives. If the number of sisters permits, we would also have a home for the lame, the blind, the outcasts of human society. The sisters will tour the villages and do the same work there. So as to be free to do more, the sisters will not be permanent in any place, but be always ready to do the work that is wanting in the church in India. Number 3. How would you form your disciples? By giving them a complete knowledge of the spiritual life, so that in the street or in the holes of the poor, or at home in the convent, they would live the life of close union with God. The interior must become the main power of the exterior. To arrive at this, the sisters will have the first year of their religious life, one of complete contemplation and perfect solitude, which will be renewed every 6 years after they have taken the vows. They must also get all the possible help from holy priests in their spiritual life, so that religious perfection would become simple and easy, as the life of Mary was at Nazareth. For if they are not in love with God, they will not be able to lead this life of continual immolation for souls. Each must understand that if she wants to become a missionary of charity, she must be in love with the crucified and be his victim for souls of the poor. Number 4. What kind of people you would recruit for this work? Girls from the age of 16 upwards, strong in body and mind with plenty of common sense. No special qualification, but must be able to learn or know the language of the country thoroughly. Generous and lovers of the poor. They must be able to put their hands to any kind of work, however repugnant to human nature. They must be of bright, cheerful disposition. Girls of any nationality, but for whatever nation they enter, that people's language and ways must be theirs. For example, if a Tamil enters, she will be given work amongst the Tamils, a Chinese amongst the Chinese, and so on. If girls with high qualifications desire to enter, they may come, but that will not make them whatsoever different. They will have to be one of the sisters. If rich, them, but not their money. I need missionaries. Souls are not bought. In the years of contemplation and solitude, they must be ready to do penance and pray much together, with that manual labor, which should naturally lift their minds to God. Number 5. Where would be the center of your work? For the present, the slums and the streets of Calcutta, and as the missionaries of charity increase, all the big towns of India. We shall not wait to be asked to do this or that work by this or that bishop or priest. We shall go in search of souls ourselves and offer our services to the bishop of the place. We shall do any work, except school work, that is, only up to standard 2, our slum schools would be. For the training of the sisters, Kasapur, being a quiet, lonely place with plenty of grounds, has been chosen by our Lord. For the second year training, Sealda, where the sisters would be able to attend maternity training and other nursing. This too was chosen. Personally, I do not know either of these places, neither have I seen them. But if the sisters cannot have daily Mass and Holy Communion, your grace will have to choose then. Number 6. Whether it is not possible to obtain this end by congregations already in existence. No. First, because they are European. When our Indian girls enter these orders, they are made to live their life, eat, sleep, dress like them. In a word, as the people say, they become mems. They have no chance of feeling the holy poverty. Second, as much as those sisters try to adapt themselves to the country, they remain foreigners for the people. And then there are their rules, which do not allow them, so to say, be one of the people. They have their big schools and hospitals. In all these, the souls have to come to them or be brought to them. While the missionaries of charity will go in search, live their days in the slums and streets, close to the people's heart, they would do the works of Christ in their very homes, in the dirty and dark holes of the street beggars. As our Lord himself says, there are plenty of nuns to look after the rich and able to do people, but for my very poor, there are absolutely none. For them I long, them I love. He also asks for Indian nuns, dressed in Indian clothes, leading the Indian life. Whoever desires to be a missionary of charity will have to become Indian, dress like them, live like them. Number 7. Whether it would not be more conducive to use a kind of association or sodality. For the life they would have to live, seculars would not be able to do it. For a work of continual self-forgetfulness and immolation for others, you need interior souls, burning with love for God and souls. Pure souls who would see and seek God in the poor. Free souls who would be able to sacrifice everything just for this one thing only, to bring a soul to God. The work will need much deep, fervent prayers and much penance, and all these people of an association will not be able to bring to the work, and the work will not fulfill its aim, to bring souls to God and God to souls. Number 8. The Possibilities of Success. Our Lord says, "Do not fear. I shall be with you always. Trust me lovingly, trust me blindly." You know, Your Grace, the number and the need Your poor have of a kind hand, how they leave their children to sin and spend their innocent lives in the streets, how many die without God, just because there was nobody to say one word about His mercy. The sufferings of their body make them forget the terrible sufferings their souls will have for all eternity. Why, our Lord Himself says, "How it hurts to see these poor children soiled with sin. They don't know me, so they don't want me. How I long to enter their holes, their dark, unhappy homes. Come, be their victim. In Your immolation, in Your love for me, they will see me, know me, want me." I don't know what the success will be, but if the missionaries of charity have brought joy to one unhappy home, made one innocent child from the street keep pure for Jesus, one dying person die in peace with God, don't you think, Your Grace, it would be worthwhile offering everything for just that one, because that one would bring great joy to the heart of Jesus? Number 9. How would the sisters support themselves? My question. From the farm, they should be able to get most of their food. They will sell some and so buy the other things. As for the clothes, they will make toys and pictures and other handwork things, which will be sold, and with that money get what is most necessary. We shall need very little, as we intend with the grace of God to keep absolute poverty in detail, and as we shall not have buildings of our own, we shall never need much cash. The sisters will also do all the housework, so they will need no servants. For the rest, or rather for all, I trust Him. He will be with us, and when He is there, we shall need for nothing. One thing I request You, Your Grace, to give us all the spiritual help we need. If we have our Lord in the midst of us, with daily Mass and Holy Communion, I fear nothing for the sisters nor myself. He will look after us. But without Him I cannot be. I am helpless. Now I have told you all. Pray for me. Your devoted child in Jesus Christ, Mary Teresa.
Drop it for all eternity.
Mother Teresa sent this long letter, together with the first set of rules written some days earlier, to Father Vanek Sem for review and approval. He studied her notes carefully and waited to meet her in Calcutta on her way from Darjeeling back to Asansol. At the end of an extensive discussion on June 14, Father Vanek Sem gave her an entirely unexpected reply. He ordered her to drop it, the whole endeavor, for all eternity, if neither he nor the Archbishop mentioned it further. To emphasize the seriousness of his request, he put it in writing. Later that day, he related to Archbishop Perrier in a letter the strategy he had taken.
She is to leave the whole work to me and to Your Grace, and to put the whole affair out of her mind. She should drop it for all eternity if she is asked nothing any more by Your Grace or by me. As to the writings, I did not tell her at all what I would do with them, burn them, tear them up, keep them, or send them to Your Grace. I told her she had to live only in the present and not at all in the future, and be a perfect nun. She could develop initiative in her present apostolate, but had to increase especially in the virtue of prudence which she needed most. I insisted on obedience, cheerful, prompt, simple, and blind. I assured her that she could never make a mistake if she obeyed. I allowed her a little more penance and much more abnegation, but I doubt whether she can practice more than she does. She has not refused anything to our Lord."
This was not the answer Mother Teresa anticipated. She had been longing to go and bring joy to the suffering heart of Jesus, eagerly waiting for the Archbishop's yes. She was now faced with another severe test, and from none other than her trusted spiritual director. Yet, faithful to her commitment not to refuse the Lord anything, she chose to obey. Chapter 5. Delay no longer, keep me not back. Longing to bring the light of Christ.
The salvation of souls, the satiating of Christ's thirst for love and souls. Is this not grave enough? Mother Teresa.
Back to Calcutta. In July 1947, Mother Teresa returned to the Intali community in Calcutta. This change took place at the intervention of her superior general, who believed that Mother Provincial was mistaken in her estimate of Mother Mary Teresa. For her part, Mother Teresa simply obeyed, trusting that through all these happenings, God was working out his plan. Upon arriving back at St. Mary's, though no longer principal of the school, she resumed most of her previous activities. She began teaching and looking partly after the boarders. Those around her, while continuing to admire her generosity and the influence she had on the girls, still had no idea of her new call. Shortly after coming back, Mother Teresa met with her spiritual director. It had not occurred to her that the order he had given her in June, to drive away as temptations all thoughts connected with the work, was merely one more test of the genuineness of her call. Despite the intense struggle it had caused her, she had obeyed, giving further proof of the supremacy of God's will in her life. She admitted to Father Van Exem,
"You told me not to think of the work. Whenever the thoughts used to burn with the longing to offer all, to be his victim in every word, I used to do violence to myself and begged him not to let those thoughts come, because I wanted to obey. And like a little lamb, he used to obey too. How often, how very often he complained of delays. For whenever he asks for something, he says, people get extra careful about many things, but if the world asks, the things are done so quickly."
Learning of her heroic effort, Father Van Exem acknowledged to the Archbishop,
"I know now that she really tried to obey and did obey."
He thus decided to alter his directives, telling her to
go on rejecting all thoughts of the work, but to admit all that unites her more to our Lord.
Not only did Mother Teresa's spiritual director exact strict obedience from her, so too did the voice, which spoke to her on one occasion after her return from Asansol. She confided to Father Van Exem Jesus' words,
"People think you were sent here to teach, and you do well in doing the work with the whole of your heart. But this was not the aim of my heart. I brought you here to be under the immediate care of your spiritual father, who will train you in the ways of my love, and so prepare you to do my will. Trust him completely and without any fear. Obey him in every detail. You shall not be deceived if you obey, for he belongs to me completely. I shall let you know my will through him."
Continual deep and violent union with our Lord. Before the Archbishop's return, Father Van Exem felt urged to change his decision once more and allowed her to dwell on all thoughts inspired by our Lord, but without thinking on voices or supernatural phenomena. With this permission, he expected the voice would return and in fact feared that the case might become more spectacular. In explaining to the Archbishop the reason for his concern, he provided precious testimony of Mother Teresa's interior life.
"I knew that our Lord had raised that nun to the state of higher prayer. Ecstasy as such there may not have been, but the immediate state before ecstasy has been reached. That had been my conviction, vaguely, however, last year and perhaps before. The state of ecstasy may be reached very soon, as the union with our Lord has been continual and so deep and violent that rapture does not seem very far. Never do I say a word of that, but that is surely the way things go. I am a little afraid of this, since then things may become more spectacular for her and for me. She is deadly afraid of anything that draws the attention to her person, and seems to be very solidly established in humility.
Although there is no record of Mother Teresa experiencing the mystical state of ecstasy, it is highly probable that she did so. During these months, Mother Teresa enjoyed an intense degree of union with our Lord, including imaginative visions, the awesomeness of which, according to St. Teresa of Avila, almost always produces ecstasy. Years later, she recalled this extraordinary time.
Before the work started, 1946 to 1947, there was so much union, love, faith, trust, prayer, sacrifice.
Reminiscing a second time about the special graces received, she expressed her nostalgia for that intimacy.
There, in Osensol, as if our Lord just gave himself to me, to the full, the sweetness and consolation and union of those 6 months passed but too soon.
Father Van Exem continued to be impressed with Mother Teresa's ever-growing fervor and desire for closer union with God. So passionate was her love for him that she kept seeking ways to give expression to it. It was again to Archbishop Perrier that her spiritual director revealed her secret yearnings.
She made several requests to me, one to do more penance, which she very ardently desires, one to bind herself by a vow to obey me, and one to pray at night. She wrote,
"The attraction for the Blessed Sacrament at times was so great. I longed for Holy Communion. Night after night, the sleep would disappear, and only to spend those hours in longing for his coming. This began in Osensol in February, and now every night for 1 hour or two, I have noticed it is from 11 to 1, the same longing breaks into the sleep."
Father Van Exem would not allow her extravagant requests. While struggling to restrain her fervor, she had to follow the regular practices of her convent life and find other avenues of expressing her ardent love. And she had to wait. Through this painful waiting, her thirst for him only increased.
How much I long to immolate myself.
At the end of September, Archbishop Perrier returned from his long trip to Europe. In the greetings he graciously sent Mother Teresa for her feast day, he advised her,
"It will take still a little while before I can conclude the whole thing."
In spite of this caution, Mother Teresa seized the opportunity to take up the cause again. Father Van Exem had left her free to ponder the thoughts inspired by our Lord, so she felt at liberty to seek a meeting with the Archbishop in the hope of moving her project forward.
St. Mary's, Loreto Convent, Entalle, 1st October, 1947. Your Grace, many thanks for your good wishes and prayers for my feast. The little flower is wonderful how she answers prayers. I had asked her to let me have just a few lines from you on her 50th year of her entrance into heaven, and sure enough, it did come. I know you have not forgotten the cause. I shall wait for the little while to be over soon. And I pray for the things to come out in such a way, so as he would have all the pleasure, all the glory. Think not of me, for I am very sinful and most unworthy of his love. But just only think of him and the love he would receive from the sisters and the souls under their care. I have told Father Van Exem to tell you everything, and as I keep no secret from him, he would be able to tell you all. From the 13th January 1947, I have been praying very much for you, that these very desires which God has entrusted to me, his most unworthy child, may enter your heart with the same force. I don't think it would be possible for me to see you, for you must be simply overworked. But whenever you think it fit, I would be grateful if I could speak to you. I knew there would be plenty of complications, but my trust in him does not shake. The more trouble and suffering there would be for the cause, the proof will be greater that it is his will to have the work started on the 50th year of the entrance of Little Flower in heaven and yours in the Society of Jesus. Let this be the first year of the Missionaries of Charity also. If you only knew how much I long to immolate myself completely in that absolute poverty, and so bring the light of Christ into the unhappy homes of the slums poor. Pray for me. Your devoted child in Jesus Christ, Mary Teresa.
The 50th anniversary of St. Teresa's death was on September 30, and the anniversary of Archbishop Perrier's entry into the Society of Jesus was on October 3, the day St. Teresa's feast was celebrated at that time. The voice had been calling her with so much love and force, and her longing to answer it was growing stronger as the months passed. She therefore wanted to begin the work within this noteworthy year.
His grace is not interested in the voices and visions.
Mother Teresa's entreaties did not have the desired effect. Archbishop Perrier was not ready to meet with her. Instead, he expressed a number of reservations to her spiritual director and wanted further clarification on some issues. Father Van Exem reported directly to Mother Teresa all the points the Archbishop had raised. For each one, she set out to furnish a response.
19 October 1947. Father, as we shall begin work tomorrow, I give you my answer to your letter. You may, if you think it good, send this to His Grace. Number 1. The work in Calcutta is so great that there will never be enough nuns to do all that. Still, there are at least some to do it, while for the slum poor, nobody. Number 2. His, Archbishop Ferdinand Perrier's, yes, is not sufficient to start the work. It is true, but it is required to begin my action with Rome. Our Lord will do everything, but for the material working of His plan, according to rules and regulations of canon law, of which I am perfectly ignorant, His Grace's yes is necessary. It will start the work with Rome. Number 3. I have never seen Kasapur. I have heard it is a big, open, quiet place. From the very beginning, Kasapur and Sealdah have been on the list. I have heard that Mr. Anamananda, rest in peace, left Boy's Own Home to His Grace in his will. How far this is true, I do not know. In my letter of Corpus Christi, I wrote that choosing of the place I leave to His Grace, as we cannot be without the Blessed Sacrament. Number 4. The Church does not take chance, but she often uses means, human means, to fulfill her divine mission. What those people meant was this. Number 5. The life I want to live with my sisters, I know, will be a difficult one, both for European and Indian sisters. But nothing is difficult to one who loves. Who can outdo God in His generosity? If we poor human beings give Him everything and surrender our whole being to His service? No, He is sure to stand by us and with us, as everything in us will be His. Number 6. When I give up the life in the Institute of the Blessed Virgin Mary, in my poverty and chastity I shall be bound to God wholly, in obedience. I shall, for the present, obey His Grace in all things, until Rome thinks otherwise. Nobody can unbind me from God. I am consecrated to Him, and as such, I desire to die. I don't know what the canon law has to say in this matter, but I know our Lord will never allow Himself to be separated from me. Neither will He allow anyone to separate me from Him. His Grace needs a grave reason to support me in Rome. The salvation of souls, the satiating of Christ's thirst for love and souls. Is this not grave enough? Number 7. You must pray much when the time comes to speaking. I trust this also to the Holy Spirit, who is sure to help my ignorance and show His strength. Naturally, I am not a bit afraid of His grace, so this will help to speak more freely. Number 8. I am glad His grace is not interested in the voices and visions. They came unasked, and they have gone. They have not changed my life. They have helped me to be more trustful and draw closer to God. They have increased my desire to be more and more His little child. I have obeyed You to the letter in regard of them, so I do not fear. I attach no importance to them as regard the call, because my desires to immolate myself were just as strong before they came. Why they came, I do not know, neither do I try to know. I am pleased to let Him do with me just as it pleaseth Him. Number 9. The letters. Keep them. I shall need them. Tell His grace all that He wants to know. And if there are any parts which He wishes to have, let me copy them, or if you can do it, it will be better. Do not destroy any of the letters that are in connection with the work. Number 10. His grace is right. Anything, or rather many things, that come from me are all due to my many sins and weakness. You know that just as well as I do. I can only spoil His work, His plans. But I want so much to be very pleasing to Him. And if through my stupidity and sinfulness God's work is spoilt or done less perfectly, He knows what my desires are in His regard. Yes, do not spare me in anything. Let there be less and less of me in everything. Number 11. Father Moyersian has two candidates, and the two Yugoslavs in Rome, and then three Indian girls, and myself. Number 12. The exchange will do harm to both sides for the present.